Where were you in the beginning? You're listening to Cornfield Theology. Hey everyone, Pastor Sean here, pastor of Redemption Hill Church located in Des Moines Metro, coming back at you with another Cornfield Theology podcast. And I'm accompanied right now by Logan Stephen Kane.
How are you doing? Your favorite intern.
Favorite only, well, not the only intern. Favorite current intern?
Yeah.
Well, Brooks, you know, back in the day.
Oh, you're going to give him like what? Like a permanent membership card? Like, come on, he left.
He would love it. He would love the like dual like citizenship. He's got another intern thing going on right now. So
he can sit on the council, but we don't grant him the rank of master.
That's right. Well, everyone, we're back at you. And, you know, we were musing a while back when we were going through the book of Hebrews. Would be the one of the best ways to give podcasts and do podcasts. And it's to kind of weave in the sermon, you know, do a podcast where it weaves in some of the things we're talking about in our sermon series. And actually do some things that we're not talking about in our sermon series, right?
Right.
And so I think we did one
something
in
supplemental.
Yeah, supplemental is a great word. And so when we went through Hebrews, you had the idea of like, hey, you know, these are some areas you said you weren't able to touch on, you know, maybe we should do it in podcast form. I'm like, well, what a great idea. And so we did that. And you can find that at the cornfieldtheology.com website. But also you're like, hey, we're going through Genesis and there's a lot to talk about, right?
A ton.
Yeah. So I disappoint people and sometimes in this, in the respect that, you know, people want to get into like the juicy details, spill the tea on Genesis. Let's talk through all the, you know, want me to preach on, you know, is Yom literal 24/7, you know, a little 24-hour day or things like that.
Right.
And I don't mind talking about that. And I certainly don't mind hitting hard issues. I mean, you can attest to that.
Yeah, absolutely. It's just that like when you go to preach, you want to be faithful to the text. What is the message for the text? And what is the, you know, what is the main purpose or theme of the text that you're preaching on? And sometimes when you get into these weeds, you just shoot off in a direction that it's like really not about, but still important.
Yeah.
But hopefully with these podcasts, we can kind of fill in those gaps.
And my goal is to, when I preach, is to get people to seek God, you know, not to necessarily come to a conclusion on a very debatable point. Right. You know, these different views of creation and the creation account, Genesis 1 and 2 in particular. So again, not unimportant questions, right? However, you know, preaching is like, I want you to see how great God is, like how awesome that he created this world in this particular manner in the order that he did, right? Like my head's obviously in it right now. So anyways, these podcasts supplemental to the preaching of God's word on Sunday morning. So where do you want to begin, man?
I mean, so I want to begin with some context for this one. So we just started Genesis and we hit on the first half of Genesis 1, which is going to go into like, you know, the days of creation. And with that, you know, you preached a really good sermon talking about like the importance and the themes of the first half of Genesis. But the natural questions that come up is something that, you know, Christians have been talking about for a long time is like, how do you interpret these days of creation? And how does Genesis 1 relate to the age of the earth? What is a biblical and Christian view that we can take? So really, this podcast is just going to be going through and talking about these different views. We can talk about their strengths, weaknesses, and what we hold to, because we hold to two different views. And we both are kind of divergent from the standard evangelical position.
Right. Yeah, and I would say within evangelicalism, there's diversity of view, I think, on this a little bit. While I think there's one main view that people tend to gravitate toward, and I think rightly so, honestly. This is a space, I think, where there can be divergent of thought, right?
Yeah. Like, it's not a primary issue of the gospel and salvation. It's a secondary, if not tertiary, issue, and you can be a Christian and have different views on Genesis and still be a Christian.
I would argue, Logan, that there are views that I reject out of hand strongly.
Sure.
And we'll talk about that. And there's some that I'm like, well, I'm sympathetic toward that. There's some overlap between what I believe and, you know, what this view would hold. I'll just come out of the bag and we'll say it. You know, the Darwinian evolution, I reject out of hand.
Sure.
And there are biblical reasons for that. There are philosophical reasons for that. you know, we can talk more about that in a minute, but that'd be an example of like, no, this does not map on to what we read in Holy Scripture.
Yeah. There's certainly other positions. Like, I feel like you could hold to Darwinian evolution and still be a Christian. And maybe just have flawed logic or something like that. But there are also positions when it comes to the creation account that are strictly not Christian, such as just viewing it as a pure mythological creation account, where it's coming to it from an atheistic perspective, you know, just straight up. So we would reject those, but there's plenty of actual Christian positions.
Yeah, I'd take a stronger stance against Darwinian evolution because of the philosophical underpinnings that exist with it, and ultimately the roots of it, like
sure.
The roots and the branch are connected type of thing. And I think we'll get into it. Let's just kind of walk through it.
We'll start. So the first sort of major position, which I think is probably the most popular position, is the traditional young earth creationism. The Ken Hams of the world, a literal interpretation of Genesis 1. It is 6 literal days, mornings and evenings. And with this position, you actually don't get from Genesis the age of the earth. A lot of times when I'm hearing people argue for a young earth, it's based upon actually the genealogies that we see either later in Genesis or in Chronicles and that sort of thing. And so it's reasoned back from that to actually get the age. But it takes a pretty strict literal interpretation of Genesis 1.
Yeah. Here's where I change the language of how we should read the Bible in general. You're using the word literal. And sometimes that word fails us. There are times we need to read the Bible literally. Like, you read the Pauline epistles, like, when you get the command, don't do the thing.
Right.
You read that literally. I prefer the word naturally. We read the Bible naturally, and that includes Genesis. And so that when you use that word literal all the time and you apply it carte blanche over everything, that gets you into trouble.
Yeah.
Because you don't read all the Bible literally. You don't read Revelation literally. You don't read a lot of the Psalms literally, right?
Or the Song of Solomon literally.
Correct. Oh, that could be debated. That could be debated, whether it's metaphorical or literal.
I'm pretty sure there isn't a woman whose neck is like a tower.
Correct.
Or like teeth of sheep.
Or what you have is like, and Song of Solomon's a good example. Along with the Psalms in general, you have literal and metaphorical kind of weaving together, right?
Right.
And so point being, regardless how you read the Song of Solomon, we don't read the entire scripture literally. So what does that tell us about Genesis 1 and 2, do you think?
I mean, so when you say reading something naturally, what I interpret what you're meaning is that you're taking genre into account.
Into account. That's right.
Because if you just take everything as strictly literal, you lose the ability to understand correctly metaphorical language, poetic language, apocalyptic language. There's things that you can miss because you're taking it overly literal.
Yeah, and I think the other thing is when you read the Bible naturally, and this is especially true for Genesis, you realize you're reading it from their vantage point, right? The sun doesn't set. Like, scientifically speaking, you know, sun doesn't rise, right?
Yep.
There are different scientific factors going on, but from our vantage point, I mean, I've used this language in a sermon two weeks ago talking about Genesis. Outside of my walls here, I get a beautiful sunset. We still use that language. It still appears from our vantage point. It still appears that way. And so that's where you got to be careful not to be overly literal. But we realize there's things being said, written down from a particular vantage point.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I always try to keep in mind that oftentimes God condescends his language in the sense of like he is revealing his word and he's revealing knowledge to a particular people in a particular time with limited knowledge
finite.
Of how things work. And so he will communicate in such a way that they can understand, but maybe would not be scientifically accurate. You know what I mean?
Sure. Yeah. So let's deal with this traditional young earth creationism. Again, like you pointed out, this is the Ken Hams of the world. This is if you go to the Creation Museum, I would imagine. I haven't been there, but from what I hear from friends who've gone, the Creation Museum in Ohio, Cincinnati area, they would espouse this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think they even depict like dinosaurs and humans being like together.
Yeah, right. And that's, again, another debated point. What do you do with the dinosaurs, right? What do you do with my dragons, right?
Yeah.
I want dragons. Mm-hmm. But it's a literal and straightforward interpretation of Genesis 1. And again, the word aside, literal aside, you realize they're just trying to be faithful to what the text is actually saying.
Absolutely.
They would hold to 6 days of creation, 24 hours, 7 days. For the record, I hold that. The age of the earth is roughly around 6,000 to 10,000 years, as you note in the notes, based upon genealogies in scripture, right?
Yep.
And a lot of people have opinions on that, including you.
And then one of the challenges of this position is the scientific evidence against it, right? There's scientific evidence using carbon dating or the half-life of uranium and its decay, because it decays into lead, and because it's so slow and we have lead, we know that, I think it's lead. I could be wrong. Someone could fact check me, but because we have that other elements, that means that the earth is extremely old. And a lot of the ways that I've heard the young earth creationist arguments against that is, in two different ways. One is that, the way and the methodology that science is getting this information is flawed in some way.
Right.
I'm less partial to that one. Like, I'm not a young earth creationist. I think that's more of a flawed argument, as I love physics and I love science and I studied it in college and whatnot. And I don't think there's as much flaws in the reasoning as people think. Like, I even made the argument when I was younger, and I was a young earth creationist, and I was like, how do you know for certain that uranium has been decaying at the same rate? Like, maybe it was very quick prior and now it's just exponentially gotten slower. And it's not really a great argument, because it's just an assumption. Just like they can't know that it was really fast, I can't know it was really fast. So
can I ask you a question on that?
Go for it.
Is it okay to take into account, when thinking about the age of the earth, massive changes in the environment that cause something else to change what would seem to be rather quickly, you know, but maybe from our perspective has changed over the course of thousands of years or million years or whatever. Can't massive weather events or whatever, a volcano, kind of manipulate the science in a sense?
It can, and that's usually an argument against the whole like dating based off of layering of difference. Like Earth, when you go to like the Grand Canyon, you can see the different layers of sediment and everything. And so like you could try to make that argument, but like the most accurate, quote unquote, accurate way of aging the Earth is actually that decay of uranium, the half-life of uranium, and the fact that we have the elements that it decays into. So you can take that into account. I just think that the scientific evidence is a little bit stronger than the way it's presented. And so I am more sympathetic to a second view of old or young Earth, that everything was just made with the appearance of age.
Mm-hmm. Same thing with Adam and Eve.
Right. So Adam was made as a full grown man. Right. When the garden is being made, or you look at all the days of creation, God is creating mature things, trees, plants, animals, birds. They already have an appearance of age. So it's not that much of a stretch to really think like he could have put uranium deposits and lead deposits all with the appearance of age. He could have made it so that light was already reaching Earth, even though it would take billions and millions of years for it to reach us from other stars. I'm more inclined for that because I think there's more of a biblical basis, because it's very clear that he has made at least some things with age.
Yeah, right.
Sometimes it feels like a cop out almost to me, you know?
Yeah, I don't think so.
It's like, it just can feel like it to me, because it's like, oh, you have this thing that seems to show that the Earth is older ah, God just made it that way. You know what I mean?
But it's consistent with the biblical text, you know? So like, obviously going through the days of creation and God fills the earth, like, and then he tells the things that he fills, that he's filling it with, be fruitful and multiply. That's going to assume, think about an animal, right? A mature reproductive system, right?
Yeah.
And so I think there is evidence, biblically speaking, to say, no, this is the way God created everything. Mm-hmm. Now, the thing where I think the debate really kicks in on this is, what do you do with the flood? And that's where I was trying to lead you initially. If everything was created mature, and then again, we'll get to this, you know, Redemption Hill, when we get to the flood, that flood, if it was not localized, but it was a massive worldwide event, which I think it was personally, because mm-hmm. there's non-biblical evidence to suggest that there was a flood all around mm-hmm. the world. It's actually quite strong. And so we have this flood event, which would have had a massive impact on the earth, right? And so things mm-hmm. were mature, and then you have this flood, and all of a sudden it's like, whoa. I mean, that's like setting something on fire. Things change right away. You mm-hmm. know what I'm saying?
Sure. Like I said, I think that's a decent way to kind of look at and maybe argue against dating things based off of layering or carbon dating. But the a worldwide flood wouldn't change uranium. It also wouldn't change the amount of time it takes light to reach those distant stars to us. That's where I think that the appearance of age argument is a little bit stronger, and I'm very sympathetic to it. And I could go that way, honestly. I think I have seen some people argue against it because it makes God almost seem like a liar mm-hmm. in some senses, because it's like he seems very deceptive to make things look old as if they are millions or billions of years old, but it's not actually. And I'm like, that's not a decent argument to me, because it more means that you're coming at it with the wrong assumption. He's not deceiving. You're just coming at it wrong.
Right. So. Right. Yeah. And again, I think people, if you're listening to this, you're hearing some of our sympathies toward particular views. Mm-hmm. And I think one of my sympathies is, well, where does the text lead me in Genesis? It personally mm-hmm. leads me to God created things old, that allowed it to immediately procreate and multiply, including Adam and Eve. So, what is this gap interpretation you got in our notes?
So the gap interpretation, I found this one interesting. So it's the idea that in Genesis 1:1, it is describing something in the far, 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 far distant past. Mm. You know, we've talked about this. It's like that idea that in the beginning is an uncertain amount of time just in the past. And I've heard different explanations of this theory. One theory was that this in Genesis 1:1, the earth is created, or the heavens and the earth and everything is created. Mm-hmm. Then a massive amount of time changes to the point where chaos essentially comes about, which is where in Genesis 1:2, you're starting to see that the earth is formless and void. And there was an argument that, like, based off of the language that's used there, that formless and void thing is that sense of chaos. Mm-hmm. And then 6,000 years ago from Genesis 1:2, God is bringing creation. That order back in the 6 days of creation. So they just see that they argue for this massive gap between 1 and 2. I haven't seen it, so I don't want to misrepresent, but I think that this could leave open the idea and possibility for evolution, because you have a large period of time. And then it goes to chaos, and then God reorders things, which
doesn't necessarily. It can
at least open the door.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
But it leaves open the door, right? That could happen.
If I would hold this view, I would still reject the evolutionary, Darwinian evolution.
Person. Sure. But you could also go with theistic evolution.
I would reject that.
There's also person. That.
Yeah.
Sure.
So I'm
just saying that it's opens the door for that sort of thing.
Here's where I'm sympathetic to the view, to this view, and I'm going to peddle a book here. It's called Genesis Unbound by John Selhammer. I'm just putting it on the screen there. And I've read this. I was picking through it yesterday again. And he's ceased. He's a Hebraist, Hebrew scholar. And he makes an argument strictly from the Hebrew text, which I appreciate as a man of the word. Mm-hmm. If you're going to convince me of any argument, you better do it from Scripture.
Sure.
And so he's the one who says that in the beginning, whenever that word is used all throughout the Old Testament, it means an undisclosed amount of time that had already taken place. So right. It leads to what you're saying, like there was some type of chaos. That doesn't mean God didn't create ex nihilo. That still mm-hmm. happened sometime in the past. But there was this this amount of time that had taken place before, as you said, order was brought out of chaos.
Mm-hmm.
And God put things into order. And Selhammer would specifically argue that part of the creation process was getting, and I agree with this to an extent, that God was getting the garden ready for Adam and Eve. That specifically was taking place. That does not preclude the rest of creation that was being done, but that the garden has a special focus. And mm-hmm. you see how land throughout the Old Testament, and frankly, when we get to the new heavens, new earth, plays a dominant feature.
Mm-hmm.
I found that book really compelling. This is one of those things where I don't agree with everything, but
sure.
when you take me to the text and you reason with me from the text, I have a sympathetic ear.
Yeah.
And he calls that historic creationism. Historic creationism.
Which is so separate from the gap theory.
So he wouldn't use that gap theory language. He says mm-hmm. historic creationism.
Right. Yeah, my one issue with the gap theory is, like, I totally can buy that the meaning of in the beginning means an unspecified time in the past.
Right.
But I don't see the time gap in verses 1 and 2. To me, that seems to get sort of assumed and read into the text.
That's a good distinction. That's a good distinction, Logan.
So, that's like my major one.
Yeah. I would not hold to a gap theory. I would not then hold to a gap theory.
Mm-hmm. One thing with your thing.
Yeah, go ahead.
I was going to say one thing with that position where it sounds like he's saying that the 6 days of creation are about the garden rather than the whole earth. That's what I got from what you said.
Yeah.
When I read the text and I'm trying to read it naturally and in its context, I don't get the garden in the picture. It seems to me that the whole world is in view.
Yeah, I think he would say days 1, 2, 3, I'd have to go back and reread the book, are the forming of the heavens and the earth, right? And then you know how day 1 corresponds with day 4, day 2 mm-hmm. corresponds with day 5, day 3 corresponds with day 6. He would say those
very poetic.
I would argue no. We can talk mm-hmm. about that, but days 4, 5, and 6 would have a greater focus on the gardening and preparing the garden for his image bearers. So it's mm-hmm. not precluding everything else that's being created or being put into order, but it's having a special focus. So days 1 to 3, everything, heavens and the earth, you know, universe. Days 4, 5, and 6, more specific to the garden.
Interesting.
Now to circle back to something you said on the sly there, I do not read Genesis 1 purely as poetic. It reads more as a mm-hmm. narrative to me. That does not, and this is no different than other parts of Scripture, that does not mean that poetry can't be inserted into narrative. But to mm-hmm. me, the dominant genre of Genesis 1 and obviously Genesis 2 is narrative.
Interesting. I was going to say, we might as well get into the poetic view. It's a little out of order of what I did, but it's one that I probably closely hold to.
Yeah.
I read Genesis 1 as like a poetic theological passage rather than a pure historical one. I never see the Bible as being a scientific book. I don't
hold
or require it to be scientifically accurate because most of the time that's not the point.
Yeah,
of what is being said.
Absolutely.
So the poetic view, So the poetic view is this idea that it is giving themes and is a literary device and is basically a telling of creation, but it's not a literal narrative explanation that these days of creations are literary devices to break it up into thematic bits. And like you said before, day one corresponds to 4. 2 to 5, 6 to, I'm sorry, 3 to 6. And it's just giving a specific teaching on God as the one creator of all things. And I combine that with sort of a theological view of like this, even if I see it as poetry and not necessarily literal, it is, has a specific purpose for God's people in understanding his character, his power, and his purpose for creation.
Mm-hmm.
I think one of the flaws of the poetic view is kind of what you mentioned, is it does appear to be a narrative. And I don't think those two are necessarily mutually exclusive. You know, you can be a poetic and non-literal narrative.
Yeah.
Kind of like how a parable is not poetic, but it's not literal either.
Right.
It has a specific point. And I think some of the criticisms of the people that take more of the literal approach to the 6 days of creationism from the poetic perspective is like, you have morning and evening the first day before there are stars, sun, and moon, the things that decide what is morning and evening, you know, like there's some odd ordering to that.
Yeah, I see. See, this is what I would say. I would treat it as a narrative, and the author, and most people in our camp would assume Moses, that the author just happened to structure things in a particular way, in a very specific way. And that's no different than, you know, if I were to write a sermon. When I write a sermon, I have a structure to it, right? And so that structure helps guide my thoughts, helps me to speak in a particular way that's consistent and coherent. And so that's probably how I view, it's how I view the reading of Genesis 1. It's not to say, like, when you get into verse 27, that sounds very poetic. That means you can't, like, sprinkle it in a little bit, you know? I think it's great. But I tend to treat it as a narrative. And the reason why I want to treat it as a narrative, and this is a big deal, I think, is that it is history. I think when you come from a pure poetic perspective, you lose its attachment to history. And I think that causes a lot of trouble personally in terms of then how do we understand the creation of the world, right?
Sure.
Did God make beasts of the field, you know? Did God really say that? You know, all of a sudden I got the devil in my ear as we get to Genesis 3. Did he really say that?
Right.
And so poetry, just to kind of put a bow on it, poetry potentially can unhitch your wagon from history. Narrative firmly hitches your wagon to history.
Right. Because if you read it as like too poetically, like, okay, God created the beasts of the field. You know, in my view, even though I take more of a poetic and theological interpretation, I'm like, he literally did create the beasts of the field. How exactly he did, like, did he literally do it on a single day, or was it some sort of process that he set forth through time and it took longer than a single day? I don't know. I don't think that the text has to be read that it must be a single day. And I also, like, I think general, so I oftentimes think about how general revelation gives us information about God.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess maybe because I do like science, and I think that the scientific evidence of an older Earth shouldn't just be thrown away. It should be brought into consideration because it is general revelation.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's a possibility that these days of creation just aren't literal. And I see the poetry, but you needed to make sure that you don't go so far as to say, like, God creating a beast is a poetic image of something where he didn't actually do that.
Right.
He didn't actually create the beast. They came about through naturalistic Darwinian evolution, something like those. Because I also actually reject that. I think you can have microevolutions, like small changes in the same species. I don't really hold to macroevolution because I have some questions regarding that scientific evidence and a lot of the gaps that can happen.
A species jumping a species basically.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Because
here in Genesis, God created their own kinds, right? That kind of language, like very specific. There's a kind here. There's a kind here. There's a dog. There's a cat. There's a cow.
Right.
Those kinds don't jump into the other thing. And that's the macroevolution view that you're talking about that we would reject out of hand just from the text. And I think from science too. And I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Don't at me. Like the whole, like, we came from the ape thing. Stop it. Knock it off. You've taken a particular philosophy, scientific philosophy, Darwinian evolution, and you're shoehorning it in. It's like, stop it. I think Darwin later in life even rejected his own view. It's like modern thinkers.
I'm not sure. There's also a book called Darwin's Black Box. I would encourage people to read. It kind of handles this. I also just realized, I don't know if it's been caught on camera, but I've been drinking water out of a red Solo cup.
Yeah,
I wanted to assure our viewers it is in fact water.
That is, if they
it
got
is the morning
30 minute point.
So we want to make sure that if you are going to be taking a less of a literal approach, that you still understand God is the creator and actually did create things.
Yeah, that's correct.
Because I think that when I take the poetic view, it's like, that is the point. God created things. Like, if I'm taking a thematic, theological understanding of Genesis, it's that he created things. He's the one creator, the monotheistic God.
Right.
So,
and it sounds like that we're closer than probably, you know, if you just kind of put a label on it, you realize, you don't agree. Well, after you talk it through, we're actually probably closer than, you know, people would realize.
Mm-hmm. I just leave open the possibility that the earth is a lot older than what the traditional 6-day creationists would say.
Yeah.
That brings us to our next one, which is the day age interpretation.
Yes.
So it is also an old earth creationist position. It is the idea that each day of creation is really just a long period of time.
So not a literal 24 hour days.
Nope. I have heard people use the whole, like, well, a day is a day to God is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. And totally funny enough, context. If you apply that math to the 6 days of creation, you still get 6,000 years.
Yeah. Right. 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 Right.
But yeah, they just say, like, each day is a sequential long period of time. And some people I've talked to that hold this view, they literally believe, like, okay, the order does matter. God created in that order. And then those were just unspecified long periods of time.
Yep.
I think one sort of flaw of that is, like, there's things that would be existing for a long period of time that kind of need to rely on one another.
Right, right, right. Like when you get to days 3 and 4, like, you get the vegetation, you know, kind of the latter half of day 3, and then God fills with animals, the sea creatures and the birds and that. Like, there is a reliance on one another.
Mm-hmm. There's interconnectivity in the ecosystem, right?
That's correct. Yeah.
So you can't have these very long periods. Also, you know, since this does open the idea of having an older earth, if it might hold to, or at least consider scientific evidence a lot more, the current understanding scientifically of how the earth developed and came to be does not match up with the days of creation's order. So that's something they would have to contend with as well. And then I think the biggest, sorry, go ahead.
So we've been talking, you know, made a couple pot shots at science or whatever, or at least the Darwinian evolution type stuff. I want to pause, and this would be probably a good spot to just say, we're not anti-science or by any means.
No, I love science.
Yeah, absolutely. I think science,
math and physics is how God wrote the universe, and I love it.
And I think Christians who reject science out of hand, just stop it. I actually think science can reveal the majesty of God, right? So a particular camp that I appreciate and embrace is the intelligent design camp, ID. And that's where they look at the science and say, where does the science lead us? It leads us to, they would say, those at the Discovery Institute in Seattle, they would say this leads us to someone created, right? They would lead you there. Theism exists.
Like example. The fine-tuned argument comes from this intelligent design, where, like, the earth,
absolutely,
the constants of the universe seem so finely tuned for life that if it's off by even like a fraction of a percent, just nothing can exist.
That's right.
The
axis of the earth, whatever, right? If it's I think it's at 23% or something like that. So if it's at 24%, you burn up. If it's at 25%, you're cold, right? You freeze up.
Yeah. Or maybe that's the distance. I forget the details. The distance to the earth or to the sun.
Right. I think the other, yeah, yeah, that's right. No. The other thing is, what's the book called by Michael Behe? He makes the argument from irreducible complexity that you look at the most basic organism, it's so complex. Like mathematically, there's no way this evolved, right? Like your better option is going to be a creator.
So slight correction to you.
Yeah, go for it.
Slight correction. The irreducible complexity isn't actually about the mathematical improbability of certain things evolving. It's actually about the impossibility. Sure. So I don't know if it was this author that you mentioned, but there was a different author that was talking about it, and it goes down to the bacteria and the flagellum that they use to move.
Yeah.
And how there are multiple different parts that are needed for that to function, where if any one of those parts is missing, it just doesn't work.
Right.
And so logically thinking through, this would have required an organism to sequentially get parts to itself that do nothing until all of the parts are assembled. But Darwinian evolutionists say, like, if something mutates and it's not beneficial to them, eventually just gets bred out.
Yeah.
Because only those things that are useful and beneficial help the creature survive and last longer. Having the tail of the flagellum or something like that.
Flagellum, yeah.
Without the actual, like, things that make it move so the bacteria can move would be just useless. It'd be a tail that does nothing. And now it can't move, right. So it's just going to die off.
Right. So the complexity tells us something.
You can't reduce it to anything
else.
More simple. Right.
So that's Michael Behe in Darwin's Black Box, which I think you already mentioned. And some other names actually that are in this camp that I think are worth mentioning are William Dembski, who I've read, Stephen Meyer. He leads the Discovery Institute in Seattle, which is big into this. Mm. So those are particular names that I've read in the past that have been super, super helpful. But I think the point is like there's a way to approach science that tells us something about God and his creation and how he created, right? That's a beautiful thing for centuries. Christians have been,
I mean,
at the forefront, we need to understand of that. Science.
Exactly. We need to understand that Christians are the ones that pioneered science because the point of learning science was understanding how God created the world.
Yeah.
That was the point. And I think we kind of need to almost reclaim that in a sense. Like science is beautiful and amazing.
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah. We need to rediscover the curiosity to learn more about God through the sciences. Like let's rediscover that. Not be so skeptical and critical all the time of everything. Sheesh. Let's be curious.
Right?
Let's be curious.
Yeah.
So, all right. So what have we left out? Were we at day age interpretation?
Yep. We were at day age interpretation. I did want to mention, of course, the young earth creationists that take a literal interpretation of those days, I think would make a pretty solid argument that in the text, there doesn't seem to be anything that would indicate that those days are actually ages. Like yom, the word for day, typically is used for a 24-hour period. There are times that it gets used where it does mean an age, like the day of the Lord. Is right. Not actually a specific day. It's an age of something that is to come. But
so context matters.
So even I take a poetic view. So like I take the days as meaning a day, but in a poetic literary sense.
Yeah.
But the day age, I feel like struggles to make a stronger arguments that those days mean ages.
Right.
So.
Yeah, same. I think I've mentioned this at the very beginning. I would take, yom, day in the Hebrew, to be a literal 24-hour day.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
I think that's the most natural reading of the text in light of how yom is used throughout all of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. The last view that I found, and I found this one kind of interesting because I haven't looked at it much before, but I wanted to talk about, it's this idea that Genesis 1 is an ancient Near Eastern, it's called the ancient Near Eastern cosmology interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
Essentially, Genesis 1 follows a lot of what Near Eastern creation stories sort of their structure.
Yeah.
But what it's doing is it's painting a contrast against those other pagan beliefs. Mm-hmm. So this would not be a literal interpretation of Genesis. It is basically treating, Genesis 1. It's treating Genesis 1 more of as a creation story. But instead of having the plurality of gods that are creating the universe, it's presenting one God, who is the creator of all things. So I kind of even mentioned it like this as well. This would also kind of rely on that idea that God is condescending his language to his people.
Yeah, right.
He's not going into the scientific facts of it because they may not understand it. He's just presenting a story to at least establish himself as the one true God who created all things.
Yeah. So this goes back to like even what we said about the flood earlier. Mm-hmm. There are a bunch of stories about a worldwide flood because you have mm-hmm. these different cultures throughout history who have recorded it. So something similar is going on here. And the question, and this is the question for all time with Christianity, is like, what is truth?
Mm-hmm.
What is the truth? Even today, we have what we believe to be Orthodox historic Christianity. There are competing ideas and in contrast even to some of the things that we believe as Christians, and what is truth? And I think what we have here with ancient Near Eastern cosmology, it isn't cosmology, or is it the, what do you do with the makeup? What's that called?
Why are you asking me, dude? I don't do
that. I always get my terms mixed up. Anyways, Near Eastern cosmology. What we have is other stories, and the reason why the Genesis 1, Genesis 2 account is so important is it tells us what is true. There are competing ideas as people are trying to sort out, how did the world get created? And here's the true thing. And so mm-hmm. scripture is that for us. And so I think that's in part why Christianity is time and tested, right? These truths continue to prevail for decades and millennia, and then it'll continue to prevail because it ends up being the truth of how we understand God, the creation of the world, et cetera.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I am warmer to this idea because I think some of its positions are correct. That there are other ancient Near Eastern creation accounts, and this is basically a refutation of those in presenting the true creation. It is, again, still takes it more as a story rather than a purely literal event, but I already kind of hold to that.
Yeah.
And so it's like I'm viewing it as a poetic, thematic, theological Near Eastern presentation of creation. With the main point of presenting God as the creator of all things and the sole creator, the only God that really exists. One thing that can be hard is that some people, when they're taking this as just being a story and not a real narrative, is that I've seen people extend that all the way to Genesis 11. Mm-hmm. Like that whole amount is just a story, not actual history, versus like me, right. I see a shift from Genesis 1 to 2 where it starts to focus on the creation of man. It loses a lot of its poetic, in my opinion, poetic language and structure. And I think that's where it starts to become a literal narrative. Whereas someone that views it just as a story sometimes can extend it, in my opinion, for far too long, where like now the flood is just a story. It's not a real actual historical event. And yeah, I disagree with those people.
Yeah,
the question I think you mentioned, like the
question on the table, Logan, sorry to interrupt you, is this a historical account? I mean, yes or no? Once you answer that question, you can move forward and be like, okay, what's the best way to interpret it? You can't start with, this is a story, and therefore, now you ask the question, is this historical or not? No, I think you got to back up and say, is this telling us something that's true?
Right. Yeah. And it's like my answer to that, it's the history part is that God did create. I just don't necessarily hold that it's for sure the six literal days in a young earth position. The narrative, the story of it that is absolutely true is God is creator. Mm-hmm. And that he did create these things. I just don't necessarily think that it's the literal days.
Yeah. Yeah. It's good. We've kind of gone through a lot of the views. So mm-hmm. my next question for you, is there anything left on the table that we need to kind of bring up that gets talked about?
Well, so when we're talking about taking Genesis literally, there is one camp that perhaps takes literalism to an extreme, and that is the flat earthers.
Oh, yeah.
And this does get tied up with Genesis 1 and their interpretation.
Day so they, of course, in particular.
Would, yeah.
Day 2 is where the firmament above, right? How is that interpreted? The water's above, the water's below. Right. Certainly there's, you know. Quick story. I was, when I was a pastor in the Twin Cities, before we came to Des Moines, Iowa, a buddy of mine who worked for a addiction recovery ministry brought a young guy,
mm-hmm.
and he wanted to become a Black Hebrew Israelite.
Ooh.
And so I'm not an expert in Black Hebrew Israelites, but apparently some folks in that camp are flat earthers.
Sure.
And I'm like, whoa, I've never really made this connection before. And so, since then, you know, whenever it pops up, I tend to kind of like, okay, how do they get there? Just out of curiosity, how do you get to this conclusion? This would be like, I have a hard time with this. I think mm-hmm. it is an over literal reading of this particular aspect
of the Bible, honestly.
Yeah. It gets back to everything I said at the very beginning of this podcast.
Mm.
I think the other thing is look up, look out. The sun's round, the moon's round.
It's a circle.
It's a circle. Yeah. But like, when you're in an airplane and you see this curve, right? I mean, I know there's a lot of responses to this.
Time to put on my flat earther hat.
All right, go for it.
You cannot actually, the plane does not get high enough for you to actually see the curve of the earth.
That's true. And it's true form.
Yeah.
I agree.
And then, like, sometimes when you see, like, people taking videos of being up in the plane, you see the curve. That's actually due to the lens rather than what they're actually seeing.
You're so smart. You and your sciencey mind.
So when I went to the smaller Bible college, not Midwestern, but Bethany Global University, there was actually a small but vocal minority of people that were flat earthers. And so we had a lot of conversations about this.
Yeah, yeah.
You asked, like, how they get there. A lot of the times they're King James onlyists. And actually Black Hebrew Israelites are also King James onlyists because King James in their view was actually black.
Yep. That's right.
So, when you open up your ESV and you go to day two, it doesn't say firmament. It says the expanse. It's the King James that says the firmament. And like that word can mean an expanse or can mean like a literal dome. And so you know, this guy that I was talking to, or many of the people that I was talking to that were flat earthers at Bethany, were like, yeah, it's a literal physical dome that the stars, moon, and sun are basically being hung on, or they are set in, rather than being a ball of fire however long away.
Right.
He even went so far as to say, like, you know, it mentions the pillars of the earth in 1 Samuel, and it mentions how God is going to make, you know, the earth his footstool. So he literally was saying, like, yeah, so the earth is a flat disc with pillars underneath it, like a footstool. And like, he was literally thinking that is how the earth is made. And then it has a dome and all that jazz. Footstools are flat, man. So therefore the earth is flat. Or the fact that it talks about in Revelation, the four corners of the earth, but a sphere doesn't have a corner. So obviously it can't be a sphere.
Right.
And this is where it's like, it's taking these super hyper literal interpretations. Like, even when it's using metaphorical language, it's taking that literally.
And this is where, there's some camps and within evangelicalism where there is this hyper literalism to scripture. And by the way, let me just make this point very, very clear. I take the Bible literally where it is meant to be taken literally. I believe the Bible's inerrant, it's infallible, it is authoritative, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So charges might come from the overly literal people to be like, well, you don't think the Bible's inerrant. No, I actually do. I'm just choosing to read it naturally. When poetry comes my way, guess what? I'm going to read it as poetry. When I read apocalyptic literature in Daniel or Revelation, guess what? I'm going to read it as apocalyptic literature. So
mm-hmm.
you know, I can't hear that charge. Oh, you don't believe in all these in the character of Scripture. No, I do. Mm-hmm. I think the overly literal folks are way off base. Oftentimes, some form of dispensationalism is informing this overly literal hermeneutic. And so, which is dispensationalism is another conversation for another day in terms of my disdain toward it on the whole and how it's gotten into evangelicalism, but I'll save that soapbox. But if you over,
for another
if
you, podcast.
If you, yeah, for another podcast, when you read the Bible overly literal, you run into so many problems, mm-hmm. including, I think, the flat earth perspective.
Yep.
So,
and like, it's in my opinion, like, the flat earth perspective can give Christianity such a bad name, because like it's rejecting something that is so clearly obviously untrue, or mm-hmm. yeah, it's believing something that's so clearly and obviously untrue. And it's not even my opinion. That's just a fact. The earth is a globe. My father, had to practice, or he got into doing long distance shooting with his rifle.
Mm-hmm.
And he would shoot at such a distance that mathematically he had to take into account both the curvature of the earth and its rotation.
Right.
To make sure that his shot would hit his target. If he did not, it would miss.
Yeah.
Just flat out. He has to take into account that it has a curve to it.
Yeah.
And I've seen so many videos, my goodness, of flat earthers trying to prove that the earth is flat, like using the canal and the lamp. And they prove themselves wrong and they go like, huh. And just don't address it. Like, it's literally like, okay, we're going to take this lamp. Yeah. It's like they have a camera shooting down this long canal. And I was talking with this, or it was like this video. And they're like, hey, you know, you can see the lamp. You can see the lamp. You can see the lamp. And then once you get to a certain distance, it goes beyond the curve of the earth. And it was like, can you see the lamp? Mm-hmm. No. And it was like, well, what if I do this? And he lifts it up. He's like, oh, now I can see it. And then they just don't address that. And he was like, so you lifted it above the curve of the earth. Like, what do you want, man?
Yeah.
So
we digress.
Yeah.
But I think it was important to mention it. Mm-hmm. You know, I personally don't know, flat earthers, I guess. I mean, I've met them in the past. I mean, maybe they are. Maybe not. I don't know. Point is, I think be careful, one, with your mm-hmm. hermeneutic. And then adopting something, I think to your point, is so obviously not true.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's a point as well. You know, it's like, so I adopt sayings in my life to help kind of guide me outside of scripture. Mm-hmm. One of them is, as a person, I want to have a thick skin because life is rough, but I always have a soft heart. That'd be one of them. Thick skin, soft mm-hmm. heart. I think the other thing which applies to this is don't let your eyes deceive you, you know? I adopted that in 2020 when, people were like, oh, they're just protesting. And like, no, they're burning buildings. Those are rioters. I see it with my eyes. So don't let your eyes deceive you. Right. And it's kind of the same thing here. It's like something that's so obvious, in terms of the earth being round. We haven't said that mm-hmm. yet. The earth's round.
I said it was a globe.
Globe. Okay. I go globe. It's not flat. Well, can we agree on that?
Yeah. Not flat.
Not flat. So don't let your eyes deceive you. Don't let what is obvious deceive you. So that's what I would say to that.
Okay.
And people can disagree. That's great. I mean, we've disagreed on this particular podcast.
I mean, I think you can still be a flat earther and a Christian. I think your hermeneutic's bad, but...
Yeah, correct.
You know, whether or not the earth is flat or a sphere is not a matter of salvation.
Yeah, absolutely. I'm with you 100%. 100,000%. I got a strong opinion against it, and I get it. And some people might have a strong opinion for it. Let's mm-hmm. not question each other's salvation. Whether it's that or these other views of creation as well, man. Like, is it young earth, old earth, right? Mm-hmm. I've heard really good opinions both ways. I've heard opinions that I reject out of hand. I've already stated that. The Darwinian evolutionists.
Mm-hmm.
But there's opinions where I'm like, oh, that makes sense. Oh, in the beginning could mean a long period of time that had taken place before the ordering of creation. Comes right from the Hebrew text. I'm very sympathetic to that. But I also am with the folks who are the young earth folks, frankly, who view the flood as a massive event in history that changed so much. You know, God created things with maturity, and then the flood came, and things, you know, again changed that way.
Right. They would say it's something that was so big that it skewed our ability to measure accurately, essentially.
Yeah. And I have friends who hold to a young earth view who make really compelling arguments. Those who are, I got a friend who's an engineer, right? He was telling me, like, I can't remember the argument, but he's like, if you really understand this and look at this from an engineering perspective, you can see how this is a young earth, right?
Mm.
And I'm like, oh, okay.
Or like our friend Brooks, who believes to the, like, the appearance of age, like, super sympathetic to that. And I could see myself going that way.
Yeah. So our point of this podcast isn't to, like, settle the debate. But right. It's to continue the conversation, continue to talk about it. Let's go back to scripture. Let's think well. Let's have a good hermeneutic. Let's pursue what is obvious. When I say obvious, I mean it's obvious because God created it in a particular way. So let's not betray what God has created. And then be charitable to one another when we discuss these things. That's, you know, at the end of the day, this is the reason why I love our church that we go to. We have a lot of people with a lot of opinions. And we want to be charitable to one another as we continue to talk about theology, you know, talk about creation of the world, whatever else have you. So we want to continue to pursue that with one another. So anything else you want to add before we land the plane?
No, I'm good. I'm ready to land.
All right. Thank you, everyone, for listening. Pardon the hoarse voice today. you can find us on Apple Podcasts, YouTube, Spotify, all the typical places. Just one point of order that we've said, we're still parsing some things out here, working on it right now, actually, where we will be putting a lot of our biblical content, our podcasts and blogs onto the church website, redemptionhilldsm.org. We'll still call it Cornfield Theology because it's a cool name and we live in Iowa. And also there'll be another thing coming out called the Iowa Institute of Public Theology. That basically the point of that is, how do we think well as Christians living in this particular part of the world here in Iowa? Central Iowa, and how do we make an impact for Christ? That's a huge thing for me. We just don't live passive lives as followers of Jesus Christ, but we're active, wanting to be, wanting to change and influence and preach the gospel and allow the gospel to change and influence people, not only in our homes, but our community. So more on that coming forward, but for now, thanks for listening, everyone. Have a great day. God bless. Peace out. Bye.